On the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, there is a hill, green and gently sloped, and overlooking deep blue waters. From this hill, a panorama unfolds that shows us the earthly ministry of Jesus. Healings happened down in those valleys. He called his disciples down in those valleys. He did powerful healings and miracles and teachings that continue to change lives to this very day. 2,000 years ago, Jesus' disciples and multitudes of people, impressed by him, following him, went to that hill, went to what's called that mount. Effective speakers know that the best position for speaking, especially speaking outdoors, is to speak from an elevation with the audience listening before the speaker, kind of like an amphitheater effect. Maybe that's why this sanctuary is designed like this. And there, standing on that elevated mount, Jesus spoke. And he spoke like someone they had never heard before. And in his teaching, it said that left them all amazed. This was Jesus' earliest set of teachings. They were also his greatest combined collection of teachings. From the mount, Jesus began with what is called the Beatitudes. And following the Beatitudes, Jesus continued with more teachings in this section. If you turn to Matthew, you'll find that Matthew records for us that including the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke beyond them for three chapters, chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And after the Beatitudes, he spoke of, these may sound familiar to you, being salt and light, his coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, his teachings on murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, the eye for an eye principle, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, praying properly, prayer format, giving the Lord's Prayer that we shared in today as a format, as a pattern for how we should pray, fasting, storing up treasures in heaven, not to worry, judging others, asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer, the narrow and wide gates regarding heaven, true and false prophets, true and false disciples. And then he threw in a parable, the wise and the foolish builders, stating in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, about the whole body of work, those three chapters, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man that built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. No wonder at the conclusion of this powerful and profound sermon on the mount, Matthew records in 7, 28 to 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Today we are beginning a new sermon series on just the first section of Jesus' powerful Sermon on the Mount, that first section being the Beatitudes, or someone has stated it, the Beatitudes. There are a number of Beatitudes, 8, and I'll be introducing the section of the Beatitudes today. And next Sunday, our new student ministry pastor, Jonathan Durr, who you saw up here today, will be speaking on the first Beatitude of Jesus. And then we of your preaching team will walk us through all the rest of the Beatitudes in the weeks to come. So let's set the scene for this new series entitled, You're Blessed When. In Matthew 5, verses 1 to 2, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to speak and taught them, saying, stop there. First, I want to mention the audience that he's speaking to. It says in verse 1 of this chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, a crowd of people were with Jesus, were following Jesus, surrounded Jesus at this time. And this crowd included three different circles of people. First, his disciples. Toward the end of verse 1, it tells us, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. A disciple is a follower, so wherever Jesus went, the disciples followed him and were sure to be with him. Just think, have you ever thought about how fantastic it would have been to be able to be with Jesus by his side every moment of every day, to watch his miracles, to experience the healings and the rejoicing of people leaping away healed, and to hear his every powerful teaching, to have that physically, have him physically right by your side, to watch him, to learn from his actions, and to have personal talks with him. Wow. And so his disciples were there. And when he took his position to teach, they came to him to grow deeper through his teachings. A second part of the crowd were, it says, the crowds, because Jesus was growing in fame, multitudes of people came from all around to watch his miracles, to watch the healings, to hear his powerful teachings. And some of the crowd followed in hopes that he might heal them, for he had healed others. Some of the crowd followed because they were curious, maybe thrill seekers who were following to watch the show. And some of the crowd could have been very sincere people, even though they were not part of the 12 that Jesus specifically and personally called to follow him. Nonetheless, they had become devout followers of Jesus, and they could have been part of his ministry and church throughout their lives. Whether a following disciple, a part of the curious crowd, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them. This Jesus noticing the crowd reminds me of the scene recorded later in Matthew 9:36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Whether a follower of Jesus or not, I want you to know this. Jesus sees you. He has compassion on you. He loves you. He cares for you. Jesus wants you. Will you repeat that with me? Whether a follower of Jesus or not, Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus wants you. As he looked at the crowds, he had that in his heart. A third circle of people beyond the disciples and the general crowds were the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They also were spread throughout the crowd, and they were the religious leaders that Jesus had spoken of in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's going to win them as your friends, don't you think? He also said in Matthew 23:25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. At one time, he even called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Yet they were the religious leaders of the day. The scribes were the experts in the law of Moses. They were responsible to preserve and teach the law. And the Pharisees not only taught the law of Moses, they had added their own traditions and interpretations. In fact, by that time, the law they had written included 350 negative commands and 250 positive commands. They were the religious authorities. Not this nobody son of a carpenter from Nazareth. They were the authorities, and they were jealous. They heard about this Jesus and his miracles, his healings, and his teachings. They heard about how the crowds were admiring him and following him and inviting others to come and see and hear him, and how the crowd was growing greater and greater as he traveled from town to town. And so they also followed him everywhere. They were the religious authorities, the keepers of the truth, the interpreters of the law. So they scattered throughout the crowd, not just to watch and listen to Jesus, but to hear the reactions and comments within the crowd. Some of them probably huddled together, sharing in whispers their reactions and criticisms, and all of them watching and listening for some wrong movement of Jesus, listening for some false teaching that they could accuse him of and arrest him for. Luke records their later combined plotting regarding Jesus in 22:2. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. That's the crowd that was there when Jesus sat down to teach. And as it says there in verse 1, it says very simply, we read about his teaching position. We read that after he sat down. Now that was a customary position of a teaching rabbi of that day. That's why when he sat down, his disciples, it said, came forward and took their place before him. It's what you did when a rabbi was the beginning to teach. A rabbi would stand to read, and then when it's time to teach, they would sit. But Jesus' teaching is radically different from the rabbis, from the scribes and the Pharisees. I want you to note something here, and I appreciate that as we come together in respect in a congregation. Did you notice that as the crowd sits, as Jesus sits to teach and the crowd gathers, you see no reference in the text of anyone texting? No one's talking. No one's making a shopping list. Rather, when the word was taught, they were focused on the word, not the world. Jesus began to teach, and the crowd began to listen. We've talked about the setting where Jesus preached a sermon on the mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. We've explored how the crowd Jesus was speaking to included the disciples and the crowds of those friendly and just curious, and some that were looking for a way to trip him up or catch him in some false teaching. And then he begins with a word that he used repeatedly at the beginning of each of the Beatitudes, the word blessed or blessed. The reason that Jesus began this three-chapter Sermon on the Mount, which is the greater body of work, with this group of verses called the Beatitudes, is because he wanted to teach a distinction from the beginning between his definition of what should make us happy and blessed and other definitions that have been out there of being blessed and happy. There are different definitions out there. First of all, there's one from the world itself. When the world speaks of being blessed, it's usually when someone has a lot of money and others say how blessed they are, how happy they must be. When someone has good health, others say how blessed they are, how happy they must be. When someone is being honored for an achievement, then others say how blessed they are, how happy they must be. And so it goes. Being blessed in this world is dependent upon receiving earthly material things, having a good relationship with friends or spouse, having great children, having a great job, having riches and honor and beauty and health. In other words, a blessed person in the world's eyes has more things and better things than everyone else. And to be blessed and happy in being blessed means that you have achievements that the world has defined as a blessing. To the world, blessed and happy people are those who live above the normal cares and problems and worries of normal people. And that's the way it is to be blessed. If that is the true definition of being blessed and happy, if the world's right about that, how do we understand the recent and sad suicides of some very successful people? They seem to have had all the worldly ingredients of being blessed and for happiness. Great wealth, worldwide respect and status, good health, numerous positive relationships. Where was the disconnect? Or the world may scoff at Jesus' teaching for people to be poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. They accuse Jesus of teaching people to have undesirable traits, to be weak and wimpy, spiritual zeros. Instead, the world says that you earn being blessed and happy when you achieve. If you are the hardest working, the most ambitious, the most focused, and the most ruthless, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and to achieve blessedness and happiness, you have to be the biggest, meanest dog out there. No matter what it takes or who you need to step over or on, go for it. It's all about you, your blessedness, your happiness, your achievement. You are number one. And how's that working out in our world that's driven like that, of true blessing and happiness? In that kind of tension, do we really see that? I don't know if you saw a little brief article this week in Politico magazine. It was on the internet that an economist at Southern Methodist University named Ryan Murphy published a paper in which he ranked each of the states by the predominance of, there's no nice way to put it, predominance of psychopaths. The winner of all the states, not even close, Washington, D.C. That's us. The Capitol scored higher on the scale than the next two runners-up combined. Behavior that is defined as psychopathic. Now, think about the drivers around you on a normal workday. Are the people cutting in front of you all the time? No, listen. Boldness, lack of restraint, disregard for social conventions, impulsivity, meanness, willingness to step over a few bodies to get ahead, a powerful sense of spite, and an inability to consider the welfare of others. And what if they say causes this kind of a psychopathic feeling? First word they said was denseness, not their own denseness, but swarms of people, swarms of traffic, and listen to this, a lack of going to church to be challenged by a sermon series on the Beatitudes. Oh, I put that one in. Sorry about that. But does that aggressiveness sound like experiencing a happy and blessed life to you? I wonder where the disconnect is. Well, another group, maybe they'll say, well, okay, Pastor, then the answer for blessing and happiness is in religion. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were all about. They taught that the religious leaders in the crowd, were listening to Jesus, trying to trip him up, but they're the ones that have been teaching that your happiness and your blessedness is dependent upon how many good works you do. You're just driven to do all these good works, and you must do these good works or you won't be blessed and happy. And they had written long lists of rules and requirements for you to earn blessing and happiness. And lists and lists regarding praying and giving and fasting, every facet of life. And the list never ended, and your failure to follow all the lists never ended. And because their blessings and their happiness was dependent on the religious works, and the people were enslaved under a heavy burden of do's and don'ts and works, all in hopes that somehow, someday, they would earn God's blessing and happiness. But Jesus enters, steps out on a mound and sits down. He teaches what's called the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, to establish a very different set of standards for true blessedness and happiness. He teaches that true blessedness and happiness is found by those who actually behave in a way much different than the behaviors that the world or the religionists do. He called blessed and happy not those whose behaviors that the world may affirm and praise, such as proud and pushy and out of control, or by satisfying a long list of do's and don'ts, but instead Jesus taught that those then and even us today, that for us, that true blessedness, happiness is found not in worldly means or efforts, but in spiritual means. True blessedness and happiness is found through spiritual and moral maturity. True blessedness and happiness is found when we focus our hearts and our actions on pleasing God in our standards, attitudes, and actions. That's why Jesus teaches a counter-world and counter-religious way to true blessedness and happiness. Instead of human ego and pride and achievement and drive, he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And attached to each chapter, a character trait, is a corresponding promise. He says, blessed are the trait, and then the promise that comes from it. Hear this out loud. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. So true blessedness and happiness comes from blessing God first. Not ourselves or the world, our set of rules and regulations, is found in a total surrender to God and His ways. We find this challenge to choose to honor God first and foremost in numerous complementary biblical passages. Take Romans 12:1, for example. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, there's a difference than the world. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. Psalm 51:17, I think, has the clue. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. Listen to this promise. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the challenge for anyone who desires to have true blessedness and happiness has to do a flip in our thinking from the world. A flip from seeking worldly wealth or achievements that have no value in the sight of God, and to accept to follow, to flip to ways that please God. For true blessedness, happiness, is not found in a standard of living, but in a standard of character. Will you say that with me? True blessedness and happiness is not found in a standard of living, but in a standard of character. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes Christian character that flows from within. In the Beatitudes, just as Jesus spoke them, these Beatitudes are timeless. They stand true, and they're saying yesterday, today, and tomorrow, just like Jesus is. They are what followers of Jesus should strive for and develop in our lives. For as the saying goes like this, conduct flows out of character. Say that with me. Conduct flows out of character. If you want to honor Jesus, it'll show up in our conduct in offering to Him our best and greatest. So Jesus' challenge in His Beatitudes teaching is that we are to be distinct from the world around us. We are different in what is true strength. We are different in what we seek. We are different in what we do. We're different in what makes us happy. Jesus' Beatitudes are not a list of rules or behaviors or works that if followed will earn us heaven. We don't do work to get into the kingdom of God. But if you are of the kingdom of God, these Beatitudes should be developing in our lives. These Beatitudes, when pursued and practiced, will bring inner blessing and happiness. For blessing, happiness is not a destination. It is a method of life. So if I want Jesus, if I love Jesus with every part of my being, if I want to honor him and please him, if I know that his word and his will are true, if I know that following doing his word blesses him, myself, and others, then I want to get this right. I want to be humble. I want my desires, my thoughts, my will, my sins, I want to take them before him, and I want to do what his word and his behavior says I'm supposed to do to honor him. So the question is this. Do you want true blessedness and happiness? Then humble yourself, if you are a believer, to the Holy Spirit within you. Choose. Struggle. Fight your old sinful nature and let the new you inside begin to win and win again and win again and win again. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is proclaiming to all who are willing to listen that the old order is gone. You don't have to follow this world. You don't have to follow the works of the religionists. The new has come, and we need to be ready to have our hearts and minds transformed. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, "The Sermon on the Mount is a description of character. We're not told, live like this and you'll become Christian. Rather, we're told, because you are a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live." So, let's open up our Bibles to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the... Oh, I'm sorry. You have to come next week to hear that. And you'll get to hear Pastor Jonathan expound on the first one. But if you come for the next few weeks of this sermon series, we'll do our best together to let God's word increase our inner blessedness and happiness as we dig deep and deep into the Beatitudes of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the setting that's in our minds. A clear day, a green hillside, crowds of massed around this hillside, and Jesus takes to the top and sits to teach. Father, we're in that crowd because your word is eternal. And we come before you to ask you to humble our hearts, to hear us, ask you to forgive us for any sins, and to make us ready to receive from you, from your Beatitudes, and that you will change us so we can truly experience deep happiness, deep blessedness from following your ways. And not the ways of the world or the ways of religionists, but the ways of you. Prepare us, Lord. Help us to be open to you. And we look forward to coming and sitting at your feet each Sunday of this series. We pray this as we prepare our hearts for your supper in Jesus' name. As all God's people say, amen.